Let us return now to Romans, the 8th chapter, as we've read from this portion as our call to worship this morning. And we continue considering the fact that the head that once was crowned with thorns is crowned with glory now. In three messages over the past weeks, we've observed how Christ was in fact in full command as he was arrested to be taken unto trial, as he was put on trial, and as he was crucified, in fact, by the power of his own word, nothing more. He was orchestrating the events as they fell about him, not in random disorder or disarray, but in the absolute fulfillment of the scriptures of which he was fully conscious and therefore fully engaged in fulfilling from the cross. And we've recognized in those matters that as Christ was in control upon the cross, yes, even the mighty Roman Empire was in fact not able to overcome him. He was controlling those who were its representatives and were crucifying him. And the ultimate defeat of the Roman Empire, from which it has never and will never recover, from which all of the empires of man depicted in Daniel's second chapter will never recover, the ultimate defeat was when Christ himself arose from the dead. And we repeat again that any government that issues a sentence of execution and then carries out that sentence and buries the dead, but is unable to keep them dead, that government is doomed. Its power is no more. And although it may stumble on, as the Roman Empire did, for a few centuries, giving ample opportunity for barbarian tribes to appear as those who would bring down the great and august empire, yet it was doomed the day Christ arose. For that stone cut without hands of which Daniel speaks, then and there smote the iron legs of the image that Nebuchadnezzar had seen and broke that empire and all that preceded it, so they would never arise again to power. Christ triumphed at Calvary and at the grave. But we take one step further today to make the point clearly laid out in all of Scripture that when Christ thus defeated the empires of man, it was in fact not simply man's empires that he brought to naught. It was the very working of Satan himself. For the empires of man, the governments of earth, the culture, the way of humanity is described to us by Scripture as being under the dominion of the evil one. Thus the Apostle John wrote, "The whole world lieth in wickedness," is how our King James Version translates it, but the literal meaning, the translated wickedness, is the wicked one. The whole world lieth in the wicked one. And thus, Christ's triumph over the great empires of this world was a triumph over the one who animates them. And though human culture and civilization may yet stumble on, as the Roman Empire did, for centuries to follow, in our case now 20 of them, yet it is not unto the greater unification, as the empires did, or strength of character and truth, it is unto greater corruption, greater apostasy, greater self-destruction that the kingdoms of this world progress, they cannot prevail against the one who rose again. For he came into this world, John tells us this also, that he might destroy the works of the devil. That is why a baby appeared in a manger in Bethlehem more than 2,000 years ago, a baby that would not even be noted by men, one who would grow up to become a teacher in Israel deemed to be nothing more than that, despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, crucified. That one yet came into the world for this purpose, that he might destroy the works of the devil. And so all that we have legitimately observed concerning Christ on the cross triumphing there over the Roman Empire is to be seen now on a larger scene, on a larger scale, as Christ there destroying the works of the devil. Who crucified Christ? Well, it can be said, indeed, that the religious establishment of his day yearned and longed for that crucifixion of Christ and begged for it from Pilate, the Roman governor. And under their pressure and pleading, Pilate caved and proceeded as a Roman judge to sentence Christ to death. And so it was the religious leaders and the governmental leaders combined to oppose Christ. Christ had said to those very religious leaders, "Ye are of your father, the devil. And the works of your father will ye do." He was a murderer from the beginning. Exactly what he said was demonstrated in their cry for him to be crucified. And as well, he said concerning Satan, who rules over this world, who is the god of this world, now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. He said that on his way to Calvary in John, the 12th chapter. And so in both fronts, both the religious leaders, Christ said to them, "You're of your father the devil." Christ's resurrection would destroy their power, which is why they wanted the tomb to be sealed and guarded. And he said of the government forces, "This prince of this world, Satan himself, who works through the powers of men, he shall be cast out." And thus what we see in Christ's crucifixion and resurrection is the defeat of Satan himself and the triumph of Christ and his people. Now, as we consider the defeat of Satan, he has many tentacles, many emissaries employed to do his work. And so his defeat involves many benefits that come to the people of God. And it is those that I want to consider this morning from the scripture: the triumph of Christ over Satan and what it means for the people of God. And so we are in Romans chapter 8. And as the Apostle Paul here speaks of the deliverance from condemnation enjoyed by all of those who are truly Christ's, those whom he has delivered, he writes in verse number 11, "But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you." Okay, recognize we're speaking of the effects of the resurrection as he cites it in this verse. "If the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. He speaks of the resurrection of our bodies because of Christ's resurrection. But we do not pause there yet. We proceed on in our reading and come down to verse 18, where he continues speaking of what we have because of Christ's resurrection. And we have this: the reckoning that the sufferings of this present time, this present age, this present world are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in him. Because of Christ's resurrection, we have this understanding that the sufferings of this present age, and oh, they can be great, if put in a suffering scale, cannot begin to have anything to compare with the weight of the glory on the other side of that scale, which shall be revealed unto us. Take all of the sufferings that a human being suffers during his life, and they can be many and weighty, but if he knows Christ, because of Christ's resurrection, those sufferings are so infinitesimally small compared with the glory that he is to receive, that there is no comparison at all, only contrast. The sufferings of this present age are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. And so we come through that passage down to verse 21, and we can say, because of Christ's resurrection, the creature or creation itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. The bondage of corruption. We are in bondage to corruption. Think on that. The fact is, these bodies will be placed in a grave. And no matter how skillful the mortician's art may be practiced, no matter how effective the chemicals that he replaces the blood with may be, yet these bodies will corrupt. And although the ancient Egyptians had the interesting process of making mummies out of their special people, preserving them, in other words, look at a mummy and say, that's really preservation. It's a pretty bleak picture. Man at his best, because every human being since Adam's sin has been born into the bondage of corruption. Some of you were reminded of it this morning as you crawled out of bed, feeling the aches and pains that a decade ago you would never have felt, resulting from activities you engaged in yesterday or perhaps a week ago. And some of you have appointments with the eye doctor because the spectacles on your nose this morning are not doing for you what they did 3 years ago when you bought them. And the eyes are diminishing, the bondage of corruption. And we drive down the highway and we see a dead animal by the road, food for the buzzards who have congregated to clean it up. And we are reminded again of death, the bondage of corruption. And what Paul is saying is that the whole creation that groans and travails in pain together until now, because of Christ's resurrection, shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption. For you see, although Christ entered into our estate, although he was in all points tested like as we are, although he knew fatigue and hunger and thirst and fear and agony and death, yet he was not in the bondage of corruption, inasmuch as the scripture tells us his body did not corrupt, but in 3 days rose again from the dead. And when he rose again from the dead, breaking the shackles which are the bondage of corruption, he gave to all of his people the comfort and certainty that they too shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption. And though our bodies return to dust in the grave, yet the dust will return to life at the sound of the trumpet and the sound of Christ's call, come forth. Because of the resurrection, we're delivered from the bondage of corruption. Look further in chapter 8 of Romans, where we find as well that because of Christ's resurrection, we are also delivered from every accusation which might be made against our souls. And there are many of them that might be made. Who among us has never sinned? Why, our sins are so great and voluminous that who among us could ever name them all? We can't. And so there is accusation that might be made against every one of us. Sin, sinful, corrupt, defiled. And yet, Christ rose from the dead. The one who bore the sins of his people in his body as he went to the cross, there left those sins and rose from the grave in exhibition of God's approval upon him as the one and only sin bearer. And therefore, the Apostle Paul asks the question, verse number 33, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. When God justifies, who can say anything about it? When God justifies, who can successfully lodge a fault against those of whom he has declared faultless, sinless? Who can contradict God and be correct? Not a one, not even Satan himself. And so as Christ came that he might destroy the works of the devil, that included his destroying the devil's ability to lodge accusation against God's people. And thus Paul asks the rhetorical question, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, and here we have it, yea, rather, that is risen again. And the fact that Christ died and rose again fully establishes him as the one who can go before God with wounded hands and feet and side and can proclaim, I have atoned for that sinner's sin. And when Christ does so, the Father declares, the sinner is justified, and not an accusation can be lodged. There are some believers here this morning, doubtless, who are feeling the pain of conviction for a sin or sins, perhaps a sinful practice. And it can weigh you down. It can discourage you. It can erode your confidence. Now, I would not want to do anything to give any shred of confidence to an unbeliever, a sinner, that is okay. But I would say to those who look to Christ and Christ alone as their Savior, whose heart is for him and whose desire is for him, and yet are suffering the discouragement and defeat of sin, to claim as you confess your sin what is affirmed here. It is Satan that can make accusation, but Christ, by his resurrection, has destroyed the works of the devil so that he can lodge not one charge against God's people. It might be that you've been discouraged from service for Christ over some matter that you believe it's transgressed the law of God. How especially such can impact us at the time of prayer, when we say to ourselves, why should I pray and how can I pray when I have sinned against God? And yet the matter comes back again. Christ bore all the sins of all of his people upon the cross, and then and there atoned for every one of them. And he now appears resurrected at the right hand of God to make intercession for us. And because of that, none can lay anything to the charge of God's elect. Pray, and pray earnestly in the confidence of those promises. Christ has destroyed the works of the devil. He can make no accusation against God's people. Turn with me further in the scripture to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And immediately many of you recognize that this is the great resurrection chapter. It speaks of Christ's resurrection as the certainty of the resurrection of all of his people. Verse number 20. Now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. And he's saying, because Christ arose, he is the first one, the first fruits, the first harvest. And when you've picked the first fruits from the fruit tree, it's the promise there are many more to come. There's a harvest to follow. That's the imagery here. And so Christ, having been raised from the dead, is the first fruits of them that slept. Others will rise also. Some have asked the question, a good question, why is it that Christ is referred to as the first fruits when in fact we know that others were resurrected from death before Christ arose? Would they not be the first fruits? Christ stood at the grave of Lazarus and cried, come forth, and Lazarus came forth. He raised the son of the widow of Nain. And in the Old Testament, we have the power of resurrection. And this is the answer to that inquiry. Christ is the first fruits, for he is the first one to rise from the dead who would never have to die again. Everyone else who was resurrected from death, whether it is Lazarus or the son of the widow of Nain, or the person whose body came to life when he was cast into a grave upon Elisha's bones, every one of them had to die again. And I wonder about this sometimes. I'm rambling a little off the subject, but I wonder about this sometimes. All of us must die unless Christ returns. And death is under no circumstances a pleasant thing. Many of you have sat longingly beside the bed of a loved one and have heard the death rattle in their throat. Has breathing gotten more difficult? And his discomfort was evident. And as the medical experts brought more morphine in to try to calm and relieve the suffering one who would soon die. I'm told by those who specialize in the treatment of dying people that as the various systems of the body expire before the last breath has been breathed forth, that the effect of the shutting down of the body is a painful thing. The nerves begin to die before the person has fully expired. So the slightest touch to their flesh might be a great physical pain to them. Oh, I don't mean to be morbid in any way, shape, or form this morning, but the fact of the matter is that death is a very ugly and a horrible thing, and the thought of having to do it twice, you see, is what I'm getting at. All of those whom Christ raised from the dead had to die again. But Christ was the first fruits of those who would never die twice, who because of his resurrection would be resurrected as he was. He's the first fruits, afterward them that rise at his coming. And so as we consider Christ the first fruits of those that slept, we are staring right in the face of the absolute defeat of Satan and Christ's triumph over the kingdom of darkness. And it is such that it's described in these words beginning at verse 51 of 1 Corinthians 15. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible. You see, delivered from the bondage of corruption. The harvest that follows Christ, the first fruits, the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. And notice this wording, for this corruptible must put on incorruption. There is the absoluteness of the statement. It has to be this way. It can be no other way. This corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality, and each must there is again highlighting the fact Christ has destroyed the works of the devil. Satan, who had the power of death, cannot keep his prey, for Christ has arisen. And so shall all of his people arise. Turn with me further to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians, the third chapter. The Apostle Paul, writing to the believers in Galatia, is writing to people who have been badly confused by false teachers, who have come in following those who proclaim the gospel in order to pervert the gospel and to tell the believers in Christ that not only must they believe in Christ, but they must also keep the Old Testament law and its prescriptions. And so the believers who once were comforted by the certainty of salvation through Christ by faith alone are now muddled in their thinking and confused concerning the Old Testament law and the duty of that they have as human beings to keep that law. And the Apostle Paul writes, because of Christ's triumph and resurrection, to say in verse 13, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Now you see, though the resurrection of Christ is not mentioned in these verses, yet they are meaningless apart from it. If Christ didn't rise from the dead, then a dead man can do nothing to redeem you from the curse of the law. He has to be living in order to do so. And he affirms here that Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, because he was made a curse for us, hanging upon the cross and thus fulfilling the Old Testament scripture that says, cursed is everyone that hangeth upon a tree. Thus, we have come together this morning, and not one of us brought an animal to be sacrificed on an altar for our sin. We have not come to enact the precepts of the Old Testament law. Rather, we have come in the confidence that not the blood of a bull or a goat, but the blood of Christ has been shed for our sins. And that Christ, becoming a curse for us, and shedding his blood under the pressures and requirements of that curse, has shed thus blood superior to the blood of bulls and goats, which can never take away sin. He has shed the blood of the one and only law keeper, the one and only sinless, the one and only altogether righteous and altogether one. He has shed the blood of the one and only God-man, so that it does no violence to the scripture to recognize that the blood that flowed from Calvary was God's blood, Christ the God-man. And there is no better offering. We come together not with an animal to sacrifice, but with the confidence and the plea of the blood of Christ. Christ has died, the just for the unjust. Christ, the sinless, was made a curse for us that we might be delivered from the curse. Christ, upon the cross, fulfilled the law of God absolutely. He fulfilled it in that he obeyed every precept, being tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. He fulfilled it in that he was the sacrifice of which every sacrifice prescribed by the law was but a picture and a symbol. He fulfilled it in that he is the reality of which all of the Old Testament images are but shadows. And thus, Christ has destroyed the work of the devil, because the only thing the devil had with which to accuse us was our breaking of God's law. But Christ has kept it as our substitute, and thus we have in Christ a perfect righteousness. And this is why Paul can say, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. As it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth upon a tree, so that the promises, the covenants, the righteousness promised to Abraham is ours through Christ. This is the defeat of Satan. We turn further to Colossians chapter 2. Just a few pages further, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, the second chapter. And in Colossians chapter 2, the same theme continues as we found in the book of Galatians chapter 3, where it describes what Christ was accomplishing upon the cross of Calvary. And it says in chapter 2 and verse 14 of Colossians that Christ was blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us. He took it out of the way, nailing it to the cross. The handwriting of ordinances, the Old Testament law, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Guilty. Honor thy father and thy mother. Guilty. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Guilty. On every one of the 10, I must plead guilty. And thus, the commandments of God stand against me and accusing me. The handwriting of ordinances is against me. But Christ on the cross if I can say it reverently, he took the heaven-given white out and marked through every accusation. Christ on the cross there nailed my sins unto the cross and left them. And all of the accusations against me, he there blotted out. He took them out of the way. And in doing so, verse number 15, he spoiled principalities and powers. He made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. He was destroying the works of the devil. And those spiritual powers, that hierarchy of demonic presence over which Satan rules as king, those principalities and powers, well, because Christ on the cross blotted out the handwriting of ordinances against me, again, they can come with no accusation. Every accusation was blotted out as Christ thus removed the accusation against his people, blotted out the handwriting of ordinances. And so, what do the demon spirits have? What does their prince, the devil, have? They are exposed as having nothing at all. Their defeat is conspicuous. And thus, the description here is that of the ancient victory march, the triumphant king returning from battle with the captives in chains and on display, and the victorious soldiers parading through the city, a show openly made of the fact the enemy has been neutralized. He can do nothing. Christ came to destroy the works of the devil, and he did so. And then we turn finally to Hebrews chapter 2, the passage from which we read earlier in our worship today. And in the 14th verse, the writer speaks of the children. He says, "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood." Of whom is he speaking when he says the children? Well, the answer is found in the passage preceding. For in verse 13, the second half of the verse, "Behold, I and the children which God hath given me," and he's speaking there of Christ, quoting from the Old Testament. So the children are those whom God has given to Christ. And in verse number 12, they are described by the terms "my brethren" and "the church," those who are the brothers of Christ, whom he is not ashamed to call brethren, verse 11. And verse 11 also, "they who are sanctified." And back to verse number 10, in the middle of the verse, they are described as "many sons." So it's speaking of those who are the sons of God, those who are set apart by God for Christ, those whom Christ claims as brethren, and is not ashamed to call them brethren, those who are the children that God has given unto Christ. And because those children, verse 14, are partakers of flesh and blood, he also, likewise, took part of the same. Now, as Christ lived with God the Father in heaven before coming to earth, it was not in a body such as we possess today. But God gave unto him a people who are described here as the sanctified, the brethren, the church. And because those children lived in bodies of flesh and blood, he also entered into a body of flesh and blood. And so, God did not desire sacrifice and offering, the psalmist said, but a body thou hast prepared me, speaking of Christ. And Christ was given a body. He entered into flesh and blood, partakers of flesh and blood. He took part of the same. Why? Why did Christ take part of flesh and blood? The middle of verse 14, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. Christ took upon himself our nature. He took upon himself flesh and blood, because if he's going to destroy the one who has the power of death, he must himself enter into that very power, submit to that power of death. And in submitting to the power of death, he then can, will, and did overthrow death. As we've noted in earlier messages, Christ made it clear no one could take his life from him. He had the power to lay it down and to take it again. He could enter into death at will as he became a man in a human body. And so, because we are partakers of flesh and blood, the Son of God also likewise himself took part of the same, that he might destroy the one who is our enemy, that he might destroy the one who had the power of death. And it is Satan who had the power of death. God had warned Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden that when they submitted to Satan's desires, when they ate of the forbidden fruit, they would die. And eat they did, and die they would. And from that time forward, every descendant of Adam and Eve would suffer death because they lived in a system that was under the dominion of Satan, the prince of death. Thus Christ enters into that dominion, enters into a body that is capable of death, enters into it with the power of laying it down in death, and with the purpose of laying it down in death. And Christ dies, even as is described in Philippians 2, where it says he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And thus Christ, entering into death, does not have any victory over death until he has risen again. And thus he rises again that he might put death to death. And thus the great work that a theologian of past centuries has provided, John Owen, the death of death in the death of Christ. Christ's death was the death of death itself. And thus Christ came out of the tomb alive, and Satan, as well as the Roman Empire that Satan animated, were both defeated. And he did so, verse number 15, that he might deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Fear of death. Fear of death is a real thing. No one here is wishing for it this afternoon. We don't want to die. And those outside of Christ, they have no hope beyond death. And so they try to deny that there's anything on the other side of the door of death. But the people of God have no denial. They look at the door that says death, knowing that though the passing through it may be a very unpleasant experience, yet, for one thing, they'll not pass through it alone, for Christ has passed through it ahead of them. And not only that, The one who has passed through it ahead of them has promised never to leave them nor forsake them, so he will pass through that door with them. Thus the psalmist writes, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me." And as the child of God comes to that door that has death written across it and passes through, he has the confidence that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. He has the certainty of what is said in 1 Corinthians 15, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Therefore, in order to have the kingdom of God in heaven, I've got to get out of this body. And consequently, I meet with God-fearing people. I think of two in particular, widows, each of them 95 years old. One of them asking me, "Pastor, will you pray that I can die? Will you pray that I can get out of this body and go on to heaven?" And both of them expressed the same sentiment. And I can't say that I'm accustomed to praying that way. We always pray for deliverance. Well, what deliverance that would be. So I can pray for their deliverance, that God will help them and strengthen them. But the point being this, God's people, because of Christ's resurrection, look at death's door and are delivered from the fear of passing through, are given the confidence that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And that must be one of the most miserable elements to Satan of his defeat. He is deprived the power that is attached to the fear of death. He once had it. He doesn't, because Christ came to destroy the works of the devil, and because Christ arose from the dead, forever putting death to death for all of his people. And so Paul writes in Romans 8, "We are more than conquerors through him that loved us." Before we close our Bibles and go, do you know Jesus Christ as your life, as your Savior? Have you bowed the knee unto him? Do you know these benefits of his resurrection to be your own experience? Trust him. Believe him. He is truth and life. Shall we stand together as we pray? Our God and our Father, we thank thee for the comfort of the Scriptures and for the great truths that thou hast revealed to us concerning the ramifications of Christ's triumph over Satan and over the works of the devil. We thank thee for the comforts that abound as these resonate with our spirit and reverberate through our soul. Bless thy truth to our instruction and to the confidence and joy and steadfastness of thy people. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.